Together and read from God's Word. I am going to begin an in-depth study of the book of 1 Peter. Now, when I use the word in-depth, the words in-depth, I do not use them in the sense that Tom Brokaw uses them on the evening news and then gives a 30-second spot to something in-depth, which always amazes me. We're going to take our time going through 1 Peter because it deals with how do we respond as Christians in a society that's becoming increasingly more antagonistic and hostile towards Christians. And every one of us faces that to one degree or another. You teenagers face it in school. You young adults face it in work, in the marketplace. We face the pressure on television, from the news media. We are constantly in a process of being squeezed. How do we respond to a hostile society? That's what 1 Peter is primarily about. And so I believe it's so important that we take our time that I am going to do an exposition of 1 Peter like probably you've never heard before, because I have I think most of the commentaries have been written on 1 Peter and a lot of messages on 1 Peter, but we're only going to take verse 1 this morning, and next week we're only going to take verse 2 dealing with the doctrine of election. So I tell you ahead of time, we're going to be taking our time going through this book. We may be in this book when the Lord comes. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But we are going to take our time, and for those of you who want to hear exposition, that's certainly what we're going to be doing for the next several months, maybe even years, before we get out of this. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. We believe that you have done a work in our lives. You have once again sensitized so many of us to the sin, the struggles within. And you have ultimately pointed us to the only one who can help us, and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the work that you have begun, not just during the crusade, but long before the crusade, and the work that you're continuing at least a week after the crusade is over. And we are trusting that he who has begun a good work in us will perfect it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, there's not a one of us here this morning that doesn't have some concern that's laying heavily upon our hearts. And I pray that you would give encouragement through your word to each of us who need to be encouraged. For those of us who need to be convicted of sin, or perhaps our values in life, our thoughts, and perhaps the way that we are going, the direction that we are moving, the things that are motivating us in this life, may we be convicted by your word this morning. May those who need to be comforted by your word be comforted by your word this morning. And Father, I would especially pray for Kathy Lewis today, a dear friend of so many of us, a choice servant who has been used in the lives of so many people here at Wayside and throughout the Christian community, one who has suffered greatly. The Lord, you just touch her life this morning. I pray that you would bring about healing. We pray for your divine enablement. We thank you for your grace, which is always sufficient, and grace that comes to rescue us in time of need. And we pray that that grace would just lift up Kathy this morning. Be with Bob, dear friend, another choice servant of yours. May you encourage and comfort him and their family. May we encourage Kathy by our prayers and by our letters, cards to her. And I trust that you will just do a wonderful work in her life. Father, there are so many of our people that have loved ones who are hurting and have special needs this morning. We pray for Pat Howard's father, who also is in difficult straits in the hospital this morning. We trust that you'll touch him, do a work in his life, many, many others. For Pete Hennessy, Lord, we've heard his name mentioned this morning. We thank you for his graciousness in allowing us to park at the GPM building all of these years. And we pray, if it be your will, that you would touch his body this morning and bring healing to him. And Father, I want to confess openly before the congregation, and perhaps this is a confession we can all share, in that I have not prayed as faithfully for our president as I should. And it's been so easy to point fingers and to condemn and to look at his character or lack of character. And I pray that somehow you'll speak to our president this morning and speak to our country through him. You have encouraged us to pray for those who are in authority over us, and that's what your word tells us in 1 Peter. And may we be convicted anew this morning to pray regularly for him and for all of those who are in positions of authority. And Lord, if there's any other way to solve the problem in the Middle East, our hearts go out to the Iraqis and to the lives that may be lost, innocent lives, who are victims of a tyrant leader there. God, we would pray as Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass. If there's any other way, let there be restraint. Let there be some kind of a peaceful solution to the problem. We know that ultimately there will not be peace until the Prince of Peace returns, and may he come. And that's the prayer that concludes our Bible. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that would be our prayer this morning, that truly we might see peace upon this earth. So may your will be done. May you speak to us now in these moments, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I challenge you this morning? I don't know what translation you're using, and it really doesn't matter. Could I challenge many of you to memorize the book of 1 Peter? I did this a number of years ago. And I cannot tell you the blessings that it's been in my own life in times of difficulty and how God has spoken to me and reassured me out of this book. So I would encourage you, we're going to go slow enough that you'll be able to do that. And maybe it'd be good if we all did it in one translation so we could quote the verses week after week. But perhaps you can find someone else that uses the same translation you do, and you might be able to get together and just quote those verses. And I would really challenge you to do that this morning. Jeff Clark was telling me that years ago, I think this was maybe the first book that Jeff heard me preach through when he started coming to Wayside in the early 80s, and he memorized the book at that time. And so it can be done. If Jeff can do it, anybody can do it. And so I would encourage you this morning to do that with me, if you will. I hadn't planned on saying that, Jeff, but forgive me if I offended you by that. This letter was written during one of the most difficult times in the early church. Many believe it was written somewhere in the neighborhood of 64, 65 AD, perhaps as late as 67 or 68 AD. But it was written right before the martyrdom of Peter. These were really his last words, his last will and testament to the church. And so they have tremendous meaning for us today. It was written at a time when Nero was on the throne from 64 until 68 AD, when Nero ended his own life. He was one of the most bizarre emperors who ever reigned. And up to that point, he was the most ruthless emperor who had reigned. There were others who followed him, who historians will tell us, who were even more wicked and evil than he was. But up to this point, the Church of Jesus Christ had never encountered the kind of persecution that they did under this man, Nero. In fact, it was in 64 AD. Many of you remember from your history books that Nero, many believe he was the one that set the city of Rome on fire. And then he blamed it onto Christians in order that he might persecute the Christians. And he began to do that in a new way. And so Christians were scattered. They were scattered during that persecution. They'd already been scattered in previous persecutions. If you remember back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, that was the first persecution against the church, and they were scattered from outside the confines of Jerusalem. And from that time on, Christians through each persecution just continued to be scattered around. And so now they're mentioned as being in all of these different provinces here that are mentioned at the end of verse 1. But many of you remember that it was the Christians who, Nero was the hardest on the Christians, and all the world knows of the Christians who were flung to the lions or they were burned at the stake. But these were some of the more kindly deeds that Nero did to Christians at that time. Nero wrapped his Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them in the skins of wild animals and then sent his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to pieces. And there are many other even worse kinds of torture that he inflicted upon the Christians of that day. Now the question is, was 1 Peter written prior to this persecution, or was it written following the persecution? Because Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 to not be amazed at the fiery trial which is to try them, as though some strange, bizarre, unordinary kind of thing had happened unto them that were not happening unto other Christians. And so you can debate this, and scholars debate it both ways. It could be that they could see that persecution was imminent, sort of like a freight train, I run down on Alma's golf course, and every now and then I go up along the golf, railroad tracks to look for golf balls. That's sort of an addiction I have that you might pray that I'll be free from at some point. But anyway, every now and then I'll hear a whistle off in the distance, and I'll look down the track one way or the other, and I'll see a light, and I know that there is a train that's coming in my direction. I need to get clear of it. And it could be that they saw a train coming, that they saw this persecution was imminent, and it may well have been right before this terrible persecution at the burning of the city of Rome. But regardless of what it was, these were most difficult days for God's people. And there were days when God's people needed to be encouraged, and they needed to be strengthened by His Word. And there are three key words that come throughout the book of 1 Peter, and I want to give them to you up front, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, on down through chapter 2 and verse 12, we have the theme of salvation. He tells us what our salvation is all about, how costly it was to us. And then he goes from chapter 2 and verse 12 to chapter 2 and verse 13. He moves away from the subject of salvation to the subject of submission and how we are to be submissive to God, and we're to be submissive to the government. We're to be submissive to masters, and wives are to be submissive to their husbands in chapter 3. And so the whole issue there is submission until we get to chapter 3 and verse 12. And then beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13, he now goes one step further and he addresses the subject of suffering. So we have salvation, and then we have submission, and then we have the subject of suffering addressed in the latter two and a half chapters of the book. Now, what I want us to look at this morning is the life of the Apostle Peter. Notice three things, and you'll see them in your notes as well as up behind me. I want to look at three words this morning. The first word is Simon Peter. We must know something about this man because his life was one incredible story that probably every one of us can relate to. And we've already heard testimonies this morning that in a sense are sort of an expression of the process that God took the Apostle Peter through. We look at Simon Peter, and then we're going to look secondly at this next word, which is the word in verse 1, the word is sojourners or pilgrims. And then the third word is the word scattered. So we're going to look at these in the brief moments that we have this morning. As we look at the life of the Apostle Peter, you can primarily take Peter's life and put it into two different segments. Number one would be his life before. And then secondly would be his life after. I love those infomercials which are primarily advertising weight-reducing plans, and you've seen them. You know, a picture of a lady or a very obese man before, and then a picture of that person afterwards, and you sort of look at it, and all the audience, by the way, I don't spend a lot of time watching these infomercials, but I've happened to see them periodically, just little glimpses of them, and the audience just oohs and ahs over the difference. What a difference a day or what a difference a month makes. And when we look at the Apostle Peter, we say, what a difference Christ made in his life. Because when you look at Peter in the Gospels, you see the Peter before. And then when you look at Peter in the book of Acts and in 1st and 2nd Peter, where we have the primary information on the Apostle Peter with a few scattered references such in Galatians chapter 2, you see the Peter who was after. After what? Before what? After what? There was a major turning point in the life of the Apostle Peter. And I believe that every one of us has that defining moment in our lives where once we become followers of Jesus Christ, and Peter was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a true believer of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But from the moment that Christ called him until the resurrection of Christ and even following the resurrection of Christ, Peter did not understand what the Christian life was all about. He had an incomplete understanding, an incomplete message, and therefore Peter was living a life of failure. He was not living a life that we would call a life of success, but rather a life of failure. Jesus encounters him as he is fishing, and he calls him, and his life from that moment on, his life was a life that was lived primarily in obedience to Christ, and he wanted to be faithful to Christ, but Jesus had to show Peter that in the final analysis, his success or failure was not determined by himself, but by his relationship to himself, that is Christ. And one of the great defining moments in the life of Peter, I love to look at that, and I'm not going to have you turn your Bibles for sake of time this morning, but it comes in that great confession of Peter's in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, he was part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. By the way, Peter, the name Simon is the Greek name here, and the Hebrew name Simeon is the Old Testament. We know some other Simeons. But Jesus named him Peter, and it comes from Matthew chapter 16. And Peter is the only Peter in the New Testament. So whenever you come across the name Peter, and I share that for you boys and girls as well, don't get confused that there was more than one Peter. There's only one Peter in the New Testament. There were a number of Johns, and there were a number of Jameses. And so when you read the name John or you read the name James, you have to decide, now, which John or which James is it? But whenever you see the name Peter, there was only one Peter. Only one Peter mentioned in the New Testament. And his name Peter comes from that passage in Matthew chapter 16 where we have that great confession on the part of the Apostle Peter while they're gathered there at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus now had become well known and crowds were following him. And Jesus looks at his disciples at that moment and he said, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples began to say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah or one of the great prophets. And Jesus then got a little more personal. He said, but who do you say that I am? That's the most important question that each one of us has to answer. Who do you say that I am? And Peter was the one that made that bold confession of faith. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, you're right, Peter. Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. But rather, my Father in heaven revealed that to you. And I say that you are Peter, or in the Greek it's Petros. And upon this Petra, that is this rock, that is myself, or your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not be able to prevail against it. Now, what I want you to notice in that passage of the great confession is that was a defining moment in the life of Peter because Jesus was all at once indicating to Peter something about his future and how he was going to use Peter, whose life prior to his resurrection would be a life of failure, but after his resurrection he would be so important that he would become a part of the foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ would rest. And he was simply seeing Peter for what he would one day be. Let me ask you a question this morning. As you look at people around you, do you see them as they are, or do you see the potential in them for what they may one day be? Are there members of your own family that you've sort of given up on and you say they're never going to amount to anything, a son or a daughter or perhaps a sister or a brother, and you say, you know, they're never going to amount to anything, or my father, he's never going to change. I think the one thing that we see in the life of the Apostle Peter is that God is able to take the most impetuous, the most impulsive, the most braggadocious, the most difficult man, and he's able to turn him around and turn him upside down and make something out of him. And that's what he did with Peter. But Peter, first of all, had to experience failure and realize that he could not live the Christian life in and of himself. And many of us have been brought to that moment in our own lives. We realize, I can't do it. I can't live the Christian life. I'm going to fail every time I try. Some of the testimonies we heard this morning, a life of failure. Why do we fail? Because all at once we begin to assume things. We begin to operate in the flesh. We step outside of the realm of dependency upon God. And the next thing you know, we're caught up in sin. Well, we become a prodigal. We heard a testimony last night. A gal said, I am a prodigal woman. Always in rebellion against God, always going my own way, always getting into difficulties. Now that was Peter. We have another defining moment in the life of Peter. That comes at the end of the Gospels where Peter, you remember, says when Jesus said, every one of you is going to take off, you're going to flee, you're going to forsake me. And Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I won't forsake you. But then three times he denies his Lord, even to the point of cursing. But Jesus restored him. He restored him. He changed him. You ever feel like your life's been a failure? Say, there's no hope for me based on what I've done. There's no hope for me. Peter speaks to us in that area. In God's divine scheme of things, true success can only follow failure. I think that's true. I think of the two cows who were grazing in a pasture when they saw a milk truck pass. And on the side of the truck were the words pasteurized, homogenized, standardized, vitamin A added. And one cow sighed and said to the other, makes you feel sort of inadequate, doesn't it? You feel inadequate? You're perhaps about to make the greatest discovery of your life, that He is adequate. And that's the difference you see in Peter from the Gospels to the Acts. All at once in the book of Acts, we see a Peter who realizes that the resurrected Christ is adequate. And he casted all of his care upon Him, and he realized that his resources were not enough, but the resources of Christ were more than adequate. And he realized that great statement, without Him, I can do nothing. And so Peter became a changed man. Now I want you to look at the second word here. And that's the word sojourners. Here's the people to whom he is now writing. And by the way, let me just mention in passing that Peter's greatest work perhaps was done in the last year or two of his life when he penned these two books, 1 and 2 Peter. I mean, the life of Peter would be incomplete had it not been for these two epistles, the only two epistles that Peter penned. And for some of you, you say, you know, I've lived my whole life and I feel like it's been wasted up to this point. You may even be getting up in years as Peter was, and yet your greatest work may yet be ahead of you. Your greatest work may yet be ahead of you. Your greatest work may come in the final days of your life. I think of the young woman who this morning is waiting to hear whether or not the governor is going to grant her clemency or pardon her so that she doesn't die on Tuesday night of this weekend. Probably every one of us have heard her testimony and been touched by her testimony and realized within us that something dramatic has happened, that God has touched that woman. And now it's going not only around the U.S., but it's going all around the country, all around the world, internationally, that here's a woman that God changed from being a pickaxe murderer to all at once one who really sees her identity now in Jesus Christ. And I venture to say, if her life is snuffed out on Tuesday of this week, that her greatest ministry will have happened in her final days. And when God's finished with us, He's going to take us home. The fact you're still here means He's not finished with you, and God may yet have His greatest work ahead for you. Now the word sojourners is an interesting word. Your NIV translation probably has strangers in the world. It refers to temporary residents. And they needed, and we need to be reminded of this, that we're temporary, we have temporary residency away from home. You young people, you need to be reminded of that. You think you've got all of these years in front of you, and the world is telling you, just live and live and enjoy life, and don't worry about tomorrow, and don't worry about your choices. You better worry about tomorrow, and you better worry about your choices, because this world is only our temporary residence. It is not our permanent home. And Peter is writing here to tell these people who had literally been scattered, and figuratively they were sojourners. They had been, as I mentioned earlier, they had been scattered through some of the previous persecution. So they were in strange lands. They were not in their homeland. There were Jews to whom Peter was writing, and I believe there was an abundance of Gentiles who were also the recipients of this book. And they had all been displaced from their homelands because of persecutions. And so he's writing to remind them that they are, in a literal sense, they are sojourners or pilgrims. They are aliens in a strange land. But in a spiritual sense also, he wanted to remind them that they were only temporary residents upon this planet. And that's something we all need to be reminded of at times. In fact, Peter uses this phrase again in chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I know most of you have probably traveled overseas, and whenever you travel overseas and you're in another country, you're reminded of that from the time you get your passport, that you're going to be in another country. And everything is different. You get on that plane and you're going to that country, and prior to your getting there, they give you this little citizen's card, or I don't know what they call it, alien card. We've been down that process so many times, and you fill it out and you tell what the purpose of your business is there. Is it for pleasure or is it for business purpose? And that's one of the first things we have to identify while we're here temporarily as citizens of this planet, is what is our business here? Are we here for pleasure or are we here on business purposes? And I ask you this morning, what are you here for? Are you here for pleasure and to just get all you can and enjoy all the life you can? Or are you here because you are here on business? God's Word says we are here on business. It's His business. And one of these days, the business trip is going to be over, and He's just simply going to translate us into His presence, whether it be by life or by death, whether it be by natural death or by the process of His second coming. We're going to end up in glory. And we need to be constantly reminded of that. When we land in a strange airport in another country, you have to go through either the natural citizens' customs gates, or you have to go through the strangers' gates, the aliens' gate. And the minute you get there, you realize that you are not home. You're in a strange land. You're reminded of that when you see the wording and you see the language, that it's not your language. It's a language you don't even know. You don't understand. And then the minute you walk through those gates you go through customs, you realize that you're operating on another currency. And you begin to look at the people and you see that there's a difference about the people. There's a difference about their dress. There's a difference about their thinking. There's a difference about their ways. That's the way it ought to be in this land, isn't it? We shouldn't feel comfortable with the way can I use this word because the Bible does? The way the pagans live. We shouldn't feel comfortable with that. Because we're strangers here. Our daughter and her husband have reminded us of that during their time in Italy. And they realized that Texas is their home. In fact, Kyle, who is 5, just before the holidays, before they flew home to be with us, Kyle said to his mommy one day, he had this marvelous revelation that probably many of you will agree with. He said, "You know, Mommy, I think that when God created Texas, He created Texas first, and then He built all the other states around it." But they want to get home. And they long to be home. When we've been in a foreign country for a long period of time, we long to be home. I think one of the real evidences you've been born of God is that you realize this world is not your home. Every man and woman of faith who's ever lived realizes that at some point in their life. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, talking about these great patriarchs, men and women of the faith. And it says, these all not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. Abraham, he looked for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking far beyond the land of Canaan. He was looking to glory. And that's where we need to have that eternal perspective, is that we realize, as the songwriter said, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Is that where your treasures are? How much do you have? How much have you sent on ahead? One thing I've noticed in traveling is that people tend to look at us. They know we're foreigners. We had that sort of an ongoing debate while we were in Italy. Don and Kelly and Connie all said, "We don't fit in here." And I kept saying, "You know, we look just like Italians. I mean, if we go out, people don't know any difference. Well, we're Italians." And they just poo-pooed that, you know, and said, "Ah, we don't look like Italians." And then I would go out and run, and almost, I'm not stretching this, almost daily, someone would stop as I was running, roll down their window, pour the side of the road, and they would ask me something in Italian. I assume they were asking for directions. They didn't know how stupid this bimbo was when it comes to Italy. And asking me for directions. And all I could say was, "I can speak a little bit of Italian, no compito. No compito, I don't understand." And they just sort of roll their window up in frustration. I'd go home and I'd say, "See, that guy thought I was an Italian. He was offended that I spoke to him and told him that I couldn't speak English, I couldn't speak Italian." But, you know, they ought to see we're different. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's going to change our vile bodies that they might be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That's where our true citizenship is, in glory. And we need to be living as a people who are destined for glory. Every one of us, I've said this before, every one of us are going to be gone 100 years from now. We're not going to be here. Look around. Look at everybody, even the children. We're not going to be here. And if by chance you are here 100 years from now, you're going to be so old you're not going to know where you are. I mean, we're going to be gone. We're citizens. We're destined for another planet. We're destined for eternity and glory. And we need to be living as people who are destined for that. Now, one final word this morning. You can see why it's going to take a year or two to get through this. The word dispersion, or scattered. The NIV has scattered. They were dispersed, scattered into many different places. And all of these different provinces that are mentioned here in modern-day Turkey. And I just want to bring out two thoughts about this word as we conclude this morning. And that is that this word here is a Greek word that is a compound Greek word. And the word, it comes from the word, it's the Greek word diaspora. And the first part of that compound word is dia. And dia means through, and spora means to sow or to scatter seed. Now that's a beautiful, beautiful metaphor or imagery that we have of what God does with us at times. He scatters us. And He's sort of like a farmer that scatters us like seed, and He scatters us in order that we might reproduce. That's what seed's supposed to do, you see. And so throughout the history of the church was always in a process of being scattered so that the church would be able to reproduce. God would be able to add to His body, to the physical body of Christ, or the spiritual body of Christ. Now let me, I don't think this is spiritualizing this morning, but I believe there's a basic truth here that God wants to leave us with, and it's this. God even scatters and displaces us today and puts us in situations that we may not like, where we are surrounded by non-Christians. And we would feel much more comfortable if we were all working with a bunch of Christians and we were all living in some kind of a commune and we were just sort of able to bring a little bit of heaven down to earth and sort of have this safe little environment. But that's not what God intended. God scatters the seed in order that He might be able to reproduce. And so we look at the downsizing of companies today, and many of you have been caught in the downsizing of companies. And let me encourage you that it may be all a part of the plan of God because He wants to move you someplace else. Or you look at you're having to move, you're transplanted, you're placed somewhere else, you're moved somewhere else. Your job has a new location, and so all at once you have to root up, and you root up your family, and you move. And God scatters you because He has people in that area that He wants to touch with the gospel, and He wants to reproduce people in not in your image, but in His image, His likeness. I mean, God's the one who's in control of all these things, and we certainly see that in the book of 1 Peter. Now, one thing, and I just draw this as a final illustration from the life of my daughter and her husband in Italy. You know, the one thing they always say in all their emails back and forth to us and to many of you is, you know, it'd be so much easier if there's just one other family that we could relate to who were Christians. Just one other family. Or even one other family, one other couple that spoke good English so we could have fellowship. We could even talk our language. It would be so much easier. You see, what they are learning is that we really need each other. We are social beings. We can't live in isolation. And even though we are scattered, and we're scattered all over this city and all over this area, we need one another. Men, you need men. And ladies, you need ladies in your life that you can relate to and build relationships with. If you are out there in isolation, and some of you are this morning, you're sort of hiding yourself. In the midst of hiding yourself, you're deceiving yourself, and you're getting caught up in all kinds of sin that ultimately can destroy you. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is always walking about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour." And some of you are getting literally devoured by the lion, by Satan this morning in this world, simply because in your scattered state, and even in your scattered state of mind at times, you don't see the necessity to really come close to the body of Jesus Christ. Some of you have yet to commit yourself to the body here. You're sort of in the fringes and you've never really joined the church. And the reason why you've never joined is because you think at the least little problem you have with the church, you're going to be off and running and you're going to run someplace else. You need to commit yourself to the body of Jesus Christ and become involved in the lives of other people in the process of developing disciples and being developed in your own life. You know, I often say, I often have used this illustration, but a story that comes from watching the wild animals. And to watch a lion as it stalks a wildebeest or as it stalks an impala or a kudu or some other kind of animal out there and out in wherever it is, over in Africa, wherever they may be. I mean, you watch them, and what do? They always look for the stray. They go after the stray. and they devour the stray. And you say, you know, I feel so sorry for that poor little impala or that poor little kudu or wildebeest or zebra or whatever it is. But if you watched, it was one who drifted a little too far from the herd. Went out on its own. I know of marriages that are being restored today, and marriages where men and women perhaps have gone too far in a different direction, and God got their attention the last 2 or 3 weeks. There's probably a great number of us out there yet that God still wants to speak to. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Let me encourage you this morning as the men come to serve the Lord's Supper. If you look at your life and you see it as failure this morning, I hope through Simon Peter you see some hope. That God can do something special in your life. No, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. I mean, you look at Peter, he did it all. He even cursed his Lord, denying he knew him. Talk about living a lie. Peter was living a lie. He even lied at the very end of the Gospels. But Christ was able to turn his life around and make something special out of his life and use him in an extraordinary way. He wants to do that in your life. Maybe you feel as though God's speaking to you about you've gotten too comfortable here and you're living for this world and not for the next world. I mean, when you travel overseas, you travel lightly. We must travel lightly down here. Maybe you're not traveling lightly and God's speaking to you in that area this morning. Or maybe you're scattered. Maybe you're resenting the fact that you're in a school, young people, high school, where there's very few other Christians. But God has you there and He has you there for a reason. Or maybe it's your place of work and you say, you know, if I just had other Christians around me. Well, God has you there for a reason. You need to have other Christians around you. But you don't need them around you in the workplace. You need to make sure that you get the Christian fellowship outside of the workplace. But you've got to seek it out. And I believe that God would be saying that to some of us this morning. And I would hesitate to have you leave here without, as we've been hearing so much the last 2 or 3 weeks, instant obedience, doing something about it now. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to a prayer room this morning. But I would pray. I would trust that right now, as we get ready to serve the Lord's Supper, that there would be a sense of instant obedience in your life. That you would say, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, I am going to do this. And then you name it. I'm going to identify with the church. I'm going to get more involved in the church. I'm going to identify with some other men. I'm going to identify with some other women. I need them. They need me. We need each other. That's community. I mean, 1 Peter is all about community. We need one another. This time of serving the Lord's Supper is a time for God's people, for believers. It's a time of personal confession of sin. Time that He commanded that we do this in order that we might keep a clear conscience before Him, a short sin list, the moment we sin that we confess it to Him. The Bible says He is more than willing to forgive us, to cleanse us. The bread and the cup will be passed together, and then after everyone has received, we will partake simultaneously. Father, use this time personally in our lives to speak to us, and allow us to express our gratitude and our thanksgiving to You for what You have done. And Father, I pray that You use this time to point up any sin in our lives that we need to have plowed up and removed, eradicated from our lives. Truly, may You do that. May You work a work in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King. Jesus, there's just something.
Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
His name
is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord, He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. He's the great Shepherd, the Rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my